that we would we were ready to move into chapter 19, and that had been my plan. And then I had a couple people talk to me about Antichrist and different things came up during the week, and it was suggested maybe we have a small digression, and so I think we'll do that. I have not said really anything about the number 666. The reason being, I was really trying to focus on the second death, and so this is a little bit out of the way, but I also think it's something that's right along the line of our thought and something that people are interested in, and so I'm going to give my own thoughts and opinions on that. One of the passages we've looked at is Revelation 13:18. It says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has a mind calculate the number of the wild beast, for it is the number of mankind, and its number is 666. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about how to solve this riddle and what is the meaning of the number. And there's been all kinds of movies about the number 666. So this is there's a lot of interest in it. One of the early forms of trying to calculate this was through a process called gematria. And early alphabets didn't have a number system going with them. And what they would do is they would assign a value, a numerical value to letters, so that they could use the alphabetic letters to also create numbers. And like A was 1 and B was 2 and C was 3 and so forth. And then there were letters would be assigned to values of 10 and 50 and 100 and things like this. And they say that using gematria, the name for Jesus comes out as 888. Now, there's different combinations. When you're adding up a number and you can use a lot of different letters, you could have a variety of things come out with a sum total of 666. Some have said that Nero Caesar comes out this way. Some have said the Latin Empire was. But some of these systems also convert over to Hebrew letters instead of staying with the Greek that the New Testament was written in. I really don't think this is the key to answering the question. And as we look at the book of Revelation, there are so many sevens in there, the seven seals, the seven angels, the seven trumpets, the seven last bowls of plagues that were poured out. And we know that seven was the number when creation was completed and so forth with the day of rest. And it seems that 666 is a number that really just comes short of the perfection or completion of sevens in a lot of ways. But I'd like to look at some other passages also which I think carry the number 666. And first of all, if you'd like to turn with me, I'd like to look at 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we're going to look there at verses 4 through 6. 1 Samuel 17, 4 through 6. And we're taking a little excerpt out of the battle of David and Goliath. Israel had lined up with their armies in array. Israel was on one hill, and the Philistines were on the other hill in the valley in between. And neither one of them wanted to charge first, because then the other army would have a downhill advantage on them. And so they were both waiting, and then this great Philistine giant Goliath came out, and he challenged one single soldier to come out, promising that if he could beat him, that all the Philistines would serve him. But in 1 Samuel 17:4, a champion marched forth from the array of the Philistines. His name was Goliath of Gath, a man of lofty 6 cubits in his span. A bronze helmet was on his head, and he had put on a scale body armor, with the weight of the body armor being 5,000 bronze shekels. He had bronze greaves above his feet, and a bronze scimitar between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a heddle rod of a weaver's, and the cutting blade of the spear was 600 iron shekels. The bearer of his large shield went before him. Okay, now, as we look at this right away, we have some sixes pop out at us. 6 cubits is part of his height. And then we look at the head of his spear, 600 iron shekels. So there we have 2 of the 3 sixes. And now if we count the pieces of armor on Goliath, he had a bronze helmet, that's 1. He had a scale body armor, that's 2. He had bronze greaves above his feet, that's 3 and 4. A bronze scimitar between his shoulders, and then the spear. So that's our 3rd 6. So we have 666 associated with Goliath the Philistine. Now, it's interesting because he comes out and the whole army of Israel kind of flees back. And so here is this giant or this monster who's really standing in the way of all of Israel. And this is very much like the beast in Revelation. He's seen there as an animal, and he is formidable, and everyone is afraid to oppose him. Until a hero arrives. So that's our first 666 in the Old Testament. Let's turn now to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. And here in 1 Kings 10, I'd like to look at verse 14. Verse 14. 1 Kings 10, 14. The weight of gold that came to Solomon in each year was 666 talents of gold. Well, here's our number for sure, 666. What in the world does this have to do with the book of Revelation? If we stop and think for a minute, we see Solomon here, the kingdom of Israel had become very powerful under him. And there was a lot of tribute money and tax money and so forth that was coming into the throne, and the amount was 666. And when we stop and think about what we have seen in the identities that we've talked about in the book of Revelation, we have the great harlot, or Babylon the Great, the capital city that had a kingdom over the kings of the earth. And we saw that its great power was in controlling commerce. And we talked last week, I think it was, about all of the different cargo and the different things and all that they traded in. And there was all of the natural kinds of things, silver and gold and wood and ivory and all that. And then also even bodies and human souls. So this great wealth involved with this capital city. And here again, maybe even with Solomon, we have a little bit of this foreshadowed in the Old Testament with the great empire that was raised up and the trading and everything that they had. So here's 2 passages in the Old Testament, which, at least in my mind, I would associate the number 666 with. Now there's a 3rd one, and I'd like to go to Daniel, and I'm going to read from the King James Version. The Concordant Version has made a change with some translation that, actually, I haven't looked it up ahead of time. I don't know if I can agree with it or not. But Daniel chapter 3, and we'll find 3 sixes again. Nebuchadnezzar the king, this is Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. So there's 60 in the height of this image that he made, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. So there's 2 sixes. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together all of the princes and treasurers and so forth and called them. And if we drop down to verse 4, then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound," and let's count the instruments, "of the cornet is one, of the flute, two, of the harp, three, sackbut, four, psaltery, five, and dulcimer, six, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." And so we have a statue 60 cubits high, 6 cubits across, and at the sound of 6 instruments named to bow down and worship. And this is really pretty easy to identify with the second wild beast, the wild beast out of the land, who is called the false prophet, because one of the things that he does is to, he makes an image and does different things, but he calls for the worship of the wild beast that was raised up out of the sea. And so this call to worship this image comes in. So I think in these three examples, we can see the number 666, and we can see one which, in my mind, the first one with Goliath kind of relating to the beast, and the second one, the money coming to Solomon in a year, relating to the idea of a capital city and all of its control, like Babylon the Great, and bringing in the money and the wealth it had. And this third one related with worship. So I just wanted to share that. In my mind, that's kind of my thoughts on what I relate to that number 666, which we would also relate with Antichrist. Do we have any comments or questions? Maybe someone has something else to say or add, or anything else about this number before we go back to chapter 19.
On the head here that the Pope was, he had heard that. Will, could you repeat that again?
I couldn't quite.
6 is on the headgear of the Pope. It's enough.
Oh.
Whatever that stinky word's on his head.
Okay, that may be. Now, I wasn't aware of that, but I know that there's been a lot of identification associated with the Pope as far as Antichrist. That's down through the centuries. He has been one of the focal big figures for that.
I don't know. This was a long time ago. We heard this in the church that we were going to. It was way long ago. That came back. You know, I remember hearing this.
Uh huh. Okay. Thank you.
The only thing that I would like to add to that, Phil, is as you were going through those examples in Scripture, I wrote down in my notes, the first one, government. Before you even said so, but the whole...
Hey, John, unfortunately, you're breaking up.
Yeah.
I can't hear every word you're saying.
I'm sorry. It's probably not that.
You want to repeat one more time?
Give it a shot. I said, as you were speaking about those three scripture references, I wrote down in my notes, the first one was government, second one economy, and the third one worship.
Yeah.
Which I think embodies that whole system that you're talking about.
Yeah, that's. I think that's right. That's kind of the relationship I saw too. I think that's a good assessment and a point to make. Thank you,
Phil. I'm just counting those instruments again.
Yeah,
and I'm reading the concordant. I don't know if that's where the you're wondering about the concordant, but I see they have a pipe, a lyre, a trigon, salt trees, and then all sorts of music. So
they go to a concert or something, don't they?
Yeah.
I came across that just recently, Dan, and I haven't had a chance to go back and try and find out why there's a difference between the Concordant version and the King James and others. And I'm sorry, I can't give you an answer for that right now. But
that's okay. But you count all sorts of music as an instrument?
No. In the King James, it lists six besides music.
Oh, okay. I'm not understanding that because I don't have the King James in front of me. But okay, fair enough. That's good.
Okay. All right, good. Any more? Do we have any more comments? Or shall we go to Revelation 19?
Off we go.
Okay. Revelation chapter 19. And I'd like to read the first three verses, and then I want to back up and put some other verses with them. And I think these are very important for what takes place also at the end of the chapter, and that's why I want to spend a moment with them. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I hear, as it were, the loud voice of a vast throng in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power is of our God, for true and just is his judging, and he judges the great prostitute, who corrupts the earth with her prostitution and avenges the blood of his slaves at her hand. And a second time have they declared Hallelujah, and her smoke is ascending for the eons of the eons. Now, it's speaking there of the smoke. I think what John is saying there in this, it's sort of a figurative language, is that this smoke is the basically is speaking of her torment. Now, as I believe that, I do believe that there is torment in the lake of fire. But you're going to find out that it's not torment in literal fire. But this smoke is ascending for the eons of the eons, and that means as we're coming to the end of this current eon we're in, through the millennial eon and and into the eon of the new heaven and earth, there is going to be some torment during both of those eons. It doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be for individual people for the full extent of both eons, but torment for some of these people represented by the prostitute in both of those eons. Now, I'd like to read with this from chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, and then we'll come right back to chapter 19. Chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. And here it says, 14:9, and another, a third messenger, follows them, saying, with a loud voice, if anyone is worshiping the wild beast and its image, and is getting an emblem on his forehead or on his hand, he also is drinking of the wine of the fury of God, blended undiluted in the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented in fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lambkin. And the fumes of their torment are ascending for the eons of the eons. Here we have both of the future eons spoken of again. And here it's the fumes of their torment. And back in Revelation chapter 19, it just said, her smoke, referring to the great prostitute. And they are having no rest day and night. And here's who's involved in this. Those worshiping the wild beast and its image, and if anyone is getting the emblem of its name, here is the endurance of the saints who are keeping the precepts of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, we have two groups here, and we're told that their torment exists during both of the future eons. One is the prostitute, which we see as the capital city of a world system of trade, and we saw that this great Babylon the Great was allied with the beast and so forth. They were allies. She was riding upon it. And then here in chapter 14, those who are worshiping the wild beast in its image, and if anyone is getting the emblem of its name. So this is, anyone would be the people of these nations, especially the beast nations. The beast had seven heads. There were seven kings or seven kingdoms. And so all of these people, we can pretty well assume, or at least most of them, were worshiping the wild beast and were getting the emblem of its name. But the reason I'm making this point is pretty much of the concordant literature, and a lot of people, when they come to the beast and the false prophet in Revelation, they want to make them single individuals and keep them as that. And sometimes we see that kind of spoken of. I mean, it speaks of one head of the beast that had the deadly wound that was healed and so forth, and it'll refer to that king as the beast. But then later it just speaks of the beast, and so we have the whole image again. And Daniel did the same way. He spoke of the goat with the great horn that was Alexander the Great, the emperor for Greece. And he spoke of the horn as the empire itself, and then also of the goat. Well, the goat never quit being the empire, or the empire never quit being the goat, but there's some flexibility there to speak of the individuals and give us some details also. So that's what I wanted to say there. Is there any questions about this, and am I making my point clear?
I think so, Phil. I think you're very clear on it.
Okay. All right. And after verse 3 in chapter 19, we're told about some celebrating and so forth, and it talks about the coming of Christ. I'd like to drop down to verse 11. And as we said there in chapter 19, verse 1, he talks about the things that he is seeing and so forth. And all of chapter 19 is pretty much a vision, and it all goes together. But it also has these comments added in different places. But in verse 11, it says, "And I perceived heaven open." So here's John seeing a vision, heaven open. "And lo, a white horse, and he who is sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he is judging and battling." Now this is almost a commentary statement. He sees him as already judging and battling as soon as he sees heaven's open. So John is kind of explaining as it goes along. It's a little bit hard to understand these visions. We don't know if under inspiration John was actually realizing everything as he saw it, or if he saw everything ahead of time, and then in explaining it, he just filled in details as he went along. But this is kind of the way it reads. So as soon as the one Faithful and True appears, He tells that he's in righteousness, he's judging and battling. Now his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, meaning he has very much authority, having names written of which no one except himself is aware, and he is clothed in a cloak dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, dressed in cambric white and clean, follow him on white horses, and out of his mouth a sharp blade is issuing, that with it he should be smiting the nations, and he will be shepherding them with an iron club, and he is treading the wine trough of the fury of the indignation of God the Almighty, and on his cloak and on his thigh his name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, do you take what you have just heard literally? In one sense, yes. Yes, we do. This is exactly what John saw. But then we also need to ask the question, like we did back in Daniel. Daniel saw a goat charge into a ram and trample the ram. That's what Daniel saw, but what did the vision Daniel have mean? And it meant that Greece was going to conquer the Medo-Persian Empire. When we see the Lord Jesus here described, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He's clothed with a cloak dipped in blood. A sharp blade issuing out of his mouth. Are those literal? In John's vision they are, but what do they mean?
Oh, so the dividing of God's word is going to be exposed to the nations and deprive them of all the wrong thoughts, the wrong ways they go.
I'd like to, we could save it till verse 21, but where it talks about the armies being killed with a blade out of his mouth, but maybe it'd be a good time to talk about it. In Acts chapter 5, we have a blade issue out of Peter's mouth. Have you ever thought of it that way? Ananias and Sapphira wanted to join the fellowship of the believers in Acts, and so they thought, okay, well, we're gonna sell our property and bring it and give it to the disciples for it to be shared in common with everyone, but maybe we'll just keep some back and have a little nest egg for ourselves in case something goes wrong here. And anyway, Ananias came in to give the money, and Peter asked him, is this the whole amount that you sold the money for, or the property for? And he says, yes. And he said, you haven't lied to me, but you've lied to the Spirit of God. And the people at the door are going to come in and carry you out. And he fell down dead. At Peter's words, Ananias fell down dead. Pretty soon, Sapphira came around, and Peter asked, and she didn't know what had happened to Ananias. Peter said, did you all sell the property for this much? And she said, yeah, that's what it was. And he said, why have you plotted together with your husband to lie to God? And she fell down dead, and they carried her out. The words Peter spoke were a sword of death to her. I think we have another example in a little bit different way that shows a sword out of the mouth of Christ in a typical way. I'd like you to turn back to John chapter 18 for a moment. John chapter 18. Because I think that this sword out of the mouth of Christ is symbolized to us here. Not quite as real as with Peter's experience, but I think we have a symbol of it here. In John chapter 18, I'd like to read starting in verse 2. Now Judas also, who was giving him up, was acquainted with the place, for often was Jesus gathered there with his disciples. Judas then, getting a squad and deputies of the chief priests and Pharisees, is coming there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus then, being aware of all that is coming on him, coming out, said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus is saying to them, "I am he." Now Judas also, who is giving him up, stood with them. As then he said unto them, "I am he," they drop behind and fall on the ground. And again he inquires of them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I said to you that I am he. If then you are seeking me, you are seeking, let these go away, that fulfilled may be the saying which he said, and of those whom thou hast given me, of them I do not lose anyone." Now this was in a garden. It was dark and it was night. And probably what happened is somebody in the front of this group of the temple guard that was given to the chief priests that were sent out with Judas and maybe some other Roman soldiers, or whatever reason, when Jesus answered, "I am he, I'm the one," maybe somebody stepped backwards on top of somebody else's feet and they all went down like a bunch of dominoes. I assume something like that happened. But in my mind, I'm wondering, why did John record this here? And I think we have a picture of the words coming from the mouth of Christ. And these people, not just the Jewish people associated with the temple guard, but the Roman soldiers also, all falling down at his word. This comes before us in a number of places. I'd like to take the time. Yes.
Actually, the "I am he," he is in light face in the concordant, right?
Yeah, I tell us.
Yep. Well, actually, he said, "I am."
I am.
That's a good point.
Yes.
That "I am," we find in a number of places, don't we?
Yeah. In the Old Testament, right? Out of the bush.
Yep.
Yeah.
Moses and that, and then Christ uses it in John quite a number of times.
Right. Yeah.
Good point. Thank you, Ted. I'd like to read Isaiah 11, 1 through 4. Isaiah 11, 1 through 4. I've got the Concordant version, which we're going to have twig instead of branch, which I've been used to the word branch, but you'll get the message anyway. "Then a twig shall come forth from the set slip of Jesse," that is a grafted in part, "will grow, and a scion, it will be fruitful from his roots. And the spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and mastery, a spirit of knowledge and fear of Yahweh. His scent will be in the fear of Yahweh, and not by the sight of his eyes shall he judge, nor by the hearing of his ears shall he arbitrate. He will judge the poor with righteousness, and arbitrate for the humble of the land with equity. He will smite the earth with the club of his mouth," or the rod of his mouth, "and with the spirit of his lips shall he put the wicked to death." Sounds very much like what we're going to see at the end of chapter 19, and also what we've seen with Peter in Acts and symbolized by the Lord Jesus in John 18. And this is part of another prophecy from David in Psalm chapter 2, or the second psalm, however we should refer to that. Very familiar psalm. Why are the nations disturbed? Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations perturbed? And the folk, they mumble empty phrases. Standing by are the kings of the earth, and the chancellors, they are gathered together against Yahweh and against his anointed one, saying, do let us pull away their bonds, and do let us fling off their ropes from us. The one sitting in the heavens, he shall ridicule. Yahweh, he shall deride them. Then he shall speak unto them in his anger, and in his hot anger, he shall fill them with panic, saying, I will pour a libation on my king, on Zion, my holy mountain. Do let me recount the statute of Yahweh. He has said to me, my son are you. I today have begotten you. Ask of me, and I shall give the nations as your allotment. Isn't that what this coming kingdom is going to be all about? All of the nations being given to Christ and under his authority. And as you're holding the limits of the earth, you shall smash them with a club of iron, like a vessel of a potter. You shall shatter them. And now, kings, be intelligent. Be admonished, all judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and exult with quivering. Bear admonition, lest he should be angry and you should perish in the way, for his anger shall consume speedily. Happy are all those taking refuge in him. So there's quite a number of passages in the scripture that all come to a focus here in chapter 19 of Revelation, and especially with this idea of the sword issuing from the mouth of Jesus Christ. In the opening of the book, he said he had the keys of death in Hades. And here we see that power exercised, and it's just given to us in this figurative language. So John actually saw a sword issuing from his mouth. But we need to understand that, and we will see an army falling dead before him here shortly. Okay, anybody have a comment on the sword from the mouth of Christ before we move on?
I would just say that, yeah, I think it's almost all figurative, symbolic.
Yes,
I mean,
it is.
Yeah. We don't really think Jesus is riding on a horse, do we? And,
no.
And that his eyes are ablaze and on and on. I think it's...
So we have to ask ourselves the question now here. This is literally a vision that John saw. John saw what he tells us, but we have to say then, well, what does this represent, or what does this mean? And what we have here is a really glorious figure of great military authority, isn't it? In fact, it would be interesting just to take chapter 19 of Revelation and say, this is a display of the authorities of Christ. We see him coming with the hosts of heaven. We see him conquering nations. And the next part is interesting, too, even showing his authority over nature and animals and things like this. But as Dan says, you know, how does a horse run through heaven? I mean, there's nothing for his hooves to get any traction on.
They have wings.
Say what? Oh, they have wings?
Yes, of course.
But wings don't work if you're in a vacuum of space, right?
These wings do.
Okay, Rick. Okay. Let's look at verse 7.
I have to ask this. Okay. All right.
Okay.
This is figurative. Yes, I'm sure it is, to a degree. Then what does he look like? Does he come in a gray flannel suit with a briefcase?
Well,
I think not.
No, I don't think so. But
the glorified, highly glorified, the most glorified spiritual being
be ablaze, because that's how it refers to other spirit beings, that their visage is like that.
Yeah.
The way they would appear to mortals.
Right.
Except we have to look at it, if it's a reference to Jesus, which I believe it is, then wouldn't he be a physical being and not a spiritual being?
He was a glorified physical being,
right,
a la the first Adam, with a glory of light.
That's correct. But he says he's clothed with light.
Yes. And as God, he is light, unlike Adam.
That's true. But I guess my point is, it's not a spiritual being that's coming. It's a physical being.
I believe he comes as a spiritual being, but in 1 Corinthians 15, we have the first Adam being a physical or soulish being, and the last Adam, a vivifying spirit.
Yes.
So I think, you know, he is what we're going to become, and which I think is spiritual, with the capability, like we see in angels, of also being tangible. I think good points from several from different angles here, but I don't know how definitely we can give a final answer to all these questions.
I'll have to wait and see in 26.
Okay. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. We see Christ's power here over nature, I think, in a sense, but not necessarily pictured that way. And I perceived another messenger standing in the sun, and he cries with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which are flying in mid-heaven, hither be gathered for the great dinner of God, that you may be eating the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of the strong, the flesh of horses and of those sitting on them, and the flesh of all free men, as well as slaves and of the small and great. An angel standing in the sun. This is what John saw. This is what he saw in the vision. What does it mean? Well, I'll just give an opinion. We know that the area of Palestine, or the land of Israel, whatever we would like to call it, is really on a land bridge between Africa and Asia and Europe. And for the birds in migration to travel, they like to stay over land instead of crossing the Mediterranean Sea, because just as the great endurance that would be required for something such as that, and then also land like Israel, where they would have the air over the land heats up and rises, and the cool air over the sea rushes in, and then with the mountains and so forth causes updrafts. It's good for flying if you're a bird. And the ornithologists tell us that the birds go into their migratory overeating to build up body fat for the energy through hours of sunlight. Now, maybe I'm trying to get too scientific here, but I can't help but wonder if maybe this angel in the sun is actually representing an artificial call of the migration of birds to be here at this time to consume the bodies of a great massacre. That's just my thoughts. They're open to anyone else that wants to say. And what I'm saying is here, John, I believe John saw exactly what he said, but I'm just trying to give perhaps what might be a good understanding of it when we ask, well, what does this which John saw mean?
Well, I would agree that this is exactly what John saw, but, you know, you might be over-literalizing it, you know, by saying that you know, the angel was standing in the sun, and that these are birds, are real birds. I don't know, like, and the whole, of course, Book of Revelation is symbols, and
right.
The sun comes in, the sun and the moon comes into play oftentimes, you know, the moon dripping or like blood, and the sun, of course, we know is a symbol for rulership as well, right? Like, of course, Joseph saw his father and mother as the sun and the moon, and
right.
And I think in other places, birds might be symbols for peoples too. I think different. Well, you know, trees are symbols for people. And anyway, so I'm not saying anything in particular, but it could just be symbolic and not literal.
Okay, I don't have a problem with that. Someone else?
Symbolic of what, though? If they're not birds coming to eat actual flesh that would actually be doing our environment a favor, what do they represent? Grave diggers or spoilers?
That's a good question, too.
Yeah. Profiteers? What are they?
One of the thoughts I have on this, Rick, if I can interrupt you just a moment.
Yes, of course.
When we speak about, like, David and Goliath, and the death of Jezebel, one of the things that goes along with these great deaths, Goliath said to David, I'm going to give you and the host of the Israel to the birds of the air and the beasts of the land. You're going to be food for them. And really the idea was that your death is going to be so shameful that you're just going to end up being dung on the surface of the ground.
Bird dung.
That's the end of you. And there's a number of places in the Old Testament where we have this kind of a thought, that the end of their life would be one of shame and contempt and repulsion. And to me, that's the idea I associate with this scene.
Yeah. Well, I have a thought. I don't know how this might fit in, but could it be that the demonic beings are being called to take possession of all of this flesh that they're speaking of? Because as it follows in verse 19 of 19, the beasts and then the kings of the earth and their armies were gathered together to make war,
right,
against him that sat on the horse. And then after that, they were all taken and thrown into the lake of fire. So,
let's. You're a step ahead of me, John.
Okay.
No, that's good though.
We step back one second again, to birds.
Yeah, go ahead.
All right. Hey, if Alfred Hitchcock could wrangle all those birds for a very successful movie, I don't think I'd have any trouble getting a bunch of vultures together to show up with a great big feast.
All right.
But the point being in this, if you follow what's written, there's really not a battle that takes place.
John doesn't give us the details on the battle. In fact, he just skips it. He gives all the build up to the circumstances leading up, and then what happens after. But the battle is very short, and I think maybe we'll see why. When we look at verse 19, before we read verse 19, I'd like to back up to chapter 16 for a minute. Chapter 16, and we'll look at verses 13 and 14. And John, this is kind of in answer to your question also about the demons and spirits and so forth. These armies of the world that come together to fight with Christ are already being possessed by demons and so forth. In chapter 16, let's look at verse 12. And the sixth, that is the sixth angel, pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water is dried up, that the road of the kings from the Orient may be made ready. And I perceived, out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the wild beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits as if frogs, for they are spirits of demons doing signs, which are going out to the kings of the whole inhabited earth to be mobilizing them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So, actually, when we come to verse 19, I'd like you to have this picture in your mind. You have two wild beasts, the wild beast with the seven heads and ten horns. Out of his mouth, this demon's going to gather armies of the earth. Out of the mouth of the dragon, demons are going to gather armies of the earth and to bring them by powerful signs and whatever to enlist them. And the false prophet, which we said before and showed was the beast out of the land, out of its mouth, these unclean spirits are going. And they are bringing the armies of other nations. The beast is made up of seven kings or seven nations, and then ten joined it later. But that's certainly not all the nations of the world. But they're sending out these spirits to enlist and bring the armies of all these other countries to this great battle. Satan does it, the dragon, representing Satan and his kingdom of demons, is doing this. And then also the false prophet, who was the beast out of the land. So let's look at verse 19 now in chapter 19. And I perceived the wild beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to do battle with him who was sitting on the horse and with his army. Now, he doesn't mention the false prophet in that verse, but we'll see him mentioned here in a moment, so he is there also. So the wild beast is actually mentioned separate from the kings and armies of the earth. So John sees this wild beast with seven heads and ten horns. He sees these kings with all their armies from around the globe. And then in verse 20, and as John was saying, we don't even have an accounting of the battle. And the wild beast is arrested, and with it the false prophet, which is a beast with two horns that spoke as a dragon, who does the signs in its sight by which he deceives those getting the emblem of the wild beast. And this description, when it says he does the signs in its sight by which he deceives those getting the emblem, that takes us back to chapter 13 when it describes, it says there was a beast that came up out of the land, and this is the things that he did. And so this verse identifies the name false prophet with the beast out of the land for us. Okay. And he is arrested. And the one, and those getting the emblem of the wild beast and those worshiping its image. Living, the two were cast into the lake of fire burning with sulfur. Now, who is the two? The two is the beast and the false prophet. And the beast, we said, was made up of the seven nations and then also ten other kings related to them. And they were all in the form of the dragon. And the false prophet was a beast that had two horns, probably representing a dual leadership role. And then what that beast did was to cause all to worship the first wild beast. It was related with worship and did signs and wonders. So it was showing the office of priest and prophet. And then it was also controlling commerce on a global scale. No one could buy or sell without the mark of the beast. And so I think that it also represents a large number of people. What John saw was these two wild animals taken and thrown into a literal lake of fire. And there those two animals stayed and were tormented in the fire, if we look down at verse 10 of chapter 20, for the eons of the eons, during those two final eons, these two beasts he sees in a lake of fire. All very literal. But then we have to say, this is what John saw. What does that which John saw mean? And let's finish verse 21. And it says, and the rest were killed with the blade, which is coming out of the mouth of him who is sitting on the horse, and all the birds are satisfied with their flesh. Who is left? If we have the beast and the false prophet separate from the kings of the earth that were drawn in by the demons and the miracles that they were doing. So the ones who are killed with the blades were the armies from these other countries. Now, those other countries still exist. Not everyone in the country is a member of the army. There's families and there are older people and so forth. But the armies that were assembled from these far countries, at the word of Christ, they called in. And then the beast, which is this conglomerate kingdom, he and the false prophet are cast into a lake of fire, and that's literally what John saw. Any questions on this or comments so far? Do you have a problem with the beast representing more than a single person?
No, not at all.
No. Well, I think that's the best way for us to see it. Now, let's look at the first three verses of chapter 20, and I know we've pretty well filled our hour, but I'll try and draw this to a close and then point you in the direction I'd like to go next. Chapter 20, verse 1, and I perceived a messenger descending out of heaven, having the key of the submerged chaos and a large chain in its hand, and he lays hold of the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the adversary and Satan, and binds him 1,000 years and casts him into the submerged chaos and locks it, and we have the bottomless pit in the King James, and seals it over him, lest he should still be deceiving the nations. So for 1,000 years, Satan's not going to be able to lead the nations, to lead people astray. Until 1,000 years should be finished, after these things, he must be loosed a little time. Now, here's a question for us to think about. The lake of fire is such a terrible judgment. Why are the beast and the false prophet thrown there? And why is the dragon representing Satan and his kingdom? Why did they go to a different confinement?
Different species.
Different species, exactly. That's what I think. We have humans gone to the lake of fire, and then we have spiritual beings locked in the submerged chaos or the bottomless pit.
Yes.
We talked about can spiritual beings be tormented in literal fire, and my belief on that is no, but we see that they are looking forward to a time where they expect to be judged or tormented and locked up, and it seems to have to do with fire. Remember the man possessed with the legion of demons in the Gospels, and the demons were cast into the swine, and they ran down into the sea, and they all perished there. Peter's comments on Tartarus, it seems that the chains of darkness, and something like in the depths of the sea where there's hardly any light, seem to be a much greater torment to spiritual beings than anything having to do with fire and light. Okay, so my understanding of this and my conclusion is that John saw two beasts, one of them which was all called the beast all the way through, the other beast called the false prophet. He literally saw two wild animals thrown into a lake of fire, and there they were tormented in the flames during these two coming ages. Now we have to find out, what does that mean? What does that represent? And that's where we're going to start next week.
I have a question, Phil.
Yes.
Would you see this related to the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25?
Yeah, that's next week.
That's
exactly where I see it, and I'll give reasons why. The parable in Matthew of the enemy that sowed the seeds and the judgment scene there, that comes at the end of this age, which is the timing of this place. We have that judgment. And then also the judgment of the nations, which relates to the very same time period. And so I'd like to go through those next week. And just for thought, when I say, what is the lake of fire? I'm just going to come out and say it's the same thing as the furnace of fire in Matthew 13 and the same thing as the Aeonian fire, which is also Aeonian punishment in Matthew chapter 25.
Mm-hmm.
So we'll talk about some of those details, but yes, that's exactly where I was headed.
Okay. So you kind of touched on my follow-up question then, too, on how you view some of the parables in Matthew 13 in relationship to that time period.
Yeah. And I think it's very helpful right here, and especially in chapter 10 of verse 10 of chapter 20, it gives the time frame of the beast and false prophet being tormented. It's the eons of the eons. That's in these two future eons. The time frame in Matthew 13 when Jesus explains the parable, it's the end of the eon.
Okay.
And yeah. So, I think there's a lot of good things to tie together there, and we'll talk about that next week.
Right. Now, one last question, Phil.
Sure, go ahead.
In Matthew 13, with the parable of the mustard seed, you have the birds of the air that are there, and the Lord refers to these parables as parables that are taking place at the harvest time, at the end of the eon.
Mm-hmm.
So you have the symbolism of birds again popping up in that parable, which would tie possibly into some of the events of chapter 19 of Revelation.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting too, and I can't remember exactly, but I think Isaiah, he speaks of Jerusalem with the Babylonian captivity becoming the dwelling place of dragons and different things like this, and also all kinds of unclean birds and fowls and so forth. So, I think we have that symbolism kind of referred to or repeated a number of times.
Hey, Phil.
Yeah.
Abraham caught the covenant with God.
Yeah.
Drive the birds, the carrion eating birds, away from his sacrifice.
Exactly. Yeah.
Laid out. They did not represent anything good.
Very good.
They sure didn't there, did they?
No. Hey, I have one question, if you don't mind.
Go ahead. Yeah, I'm good.
Way back when we first started this evening, we began talking about the sheep or the ram being knocked off by the rough goat.
Yes.
Now, we have the declension of the head of gold, represented by Nebuchadnezzar, declining to silver, the next kingdom, being an inferior metal. Do you see a goat as an inferior animal otherwise to a ram?
I've never really thought about that. But the rams seem to be spoken of a little more highly in respect of in sacrificial use, and the goats seem to, goats could be in other sacrifices too, but they're especially pointed out in the sin offering. So
maybe about Matthew 25.
Oh yeah, yeah. I didn't even think about that. Didn't even hit my mind at first. Yeah. The sheep and the goats. Yep.
No. Okay, that's all I wanted to say.
Good point. Good point.
Thank you.
Any more comments?
Can you hear?
I can hear you.
Okay. I was with you all the way through until right near the end, about when they're separated. The false prophet and the wild beast are separated from Satan.
Right.
And, we know, as you brought out before, that it doesn't seem like from a scriptural standpoint that spirit beings or angelic beings can be tormented by fire, literal fire.
Right.
But as we know, the lake of fire is not literal fire. And in Revelation 20, verse 10, the adversary is thrown into that lake of fire with the, where the false prophet, the Antichrist, beast, wild beast, not the Antichrist too, by the way, wild beast, already have been, and they're all tormented.
Yeah.
For eons of eons, right?
Right.
So there they're all together, and they're all being tormented.
Yeah.
And
I may have laid more emphasis on those ideas than they merit, but I think the real key as to why they're segregated is here in verse 2 or verse 3, lest he should still be deceiving the nations.
Right.
So for that 1,000 years, for that 1,000 years, even though it ends up in a falling away or apostasy or rebellion against God, mankind will not have the excuse of spiritual powers leading him astray.
Right.
And I think that's an important part of it, too.
Now, the wild beast and the false prophet, they're in a position where they won't be deceived either, being in the lake of fire.
Right. Well, we'll have to find out what that lake of fire is, but we're going to see. We're going to see that they lose all of their authority.
Yeah.
They will have no authority. In fact, we could more or less relegate them to a position of slavery.
Yeah, okay. Okay. Okay, good.
All right, well. Thank you all for listening.
Well, thank you, Phil. I enjoyed
that. Yeah, very good.
I enjoyed that a lot. It was very thought-provoking. Thank you.
Good.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Bye.
Y'all take care.
See you next time.